And thanks, Rob, for coming and working through those chapters of Acts with us. Those chapters form a context for the letter of 2 Corinthians and for much of Paul's other ministry and his other letters as well, of course. If you want to know more about Rob, there are some brochures that he's left in the morning tea area. Why don't you grab one of those? Rob is about to, we hope, I think, in the next few months, to go over to the Middle East, where he hopes to do this kind of work to encourage Christians in the Middle East and also for the sake of the gospel, to make God's word known to the people there. Ultimately in Syria, he hopes, if the situation calms down there. He's looking for financial support. If you're of such a mind as to give that, he'd be very glad, but he'd be very glad of your prayers as well as they head off in those directions. Let me pray, and then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. Father in heaven, thanks for the privilege of being your people. Father, we take it for granted sometimes. We're just going about our lives, and it doesn't occur to us that something remarkable has happened to us, that we are now encompassed in your family, that we have eternal hope, that we have joy, that even in the midst of trials we can have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to live out that faith. And we pray that as we open up this chapter today, you'll help us to think and see a little bit more clearly what it means to live out that faith. So help me to speak the truth and help us all to have ears open to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask, just to get us underway, how you set about encouraging others. As you come to church, as you go mix with your Christian brothers and sisters here, as you think about your work of encouraging them, how do you go about it? And how do you encourage your minister? Whether that be me, or whether that be a student minister or an MTS worker or whoever it might be, your growth group leader, how do you go about encouraging the person who ministers to you, whoever that might be? On another question, and a different angle altogether, do you grieve over your mistakes, your sins before God? Are you a person who does that? I hope you are a person who grieves over your sin. But what is godly grief? And what is ungodly grief? It's possible to grieve over our sin, but to grieve in ungodliness and in a worldly way. Well, as we've heard today from Rob's terrific presentation of those chapters in Acts, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's writing as he comes towards Corinth for his second visit to them. In between, he's had to write them what he called a severe letter. And as we come to chapter 7, we see him trying to draw together the threads of his appeal for reconciliation with the congregation. He wrote his severe letter because of a situation that had arisen within the church. Some false apostles have come, and it seems as if someone in the congregation has really taken on board these false apostles and is advocating to the rest of the congregation that they should follow them. And so Paul is now drawing together the threads of his argument and appealing that their relationship be put right. This argument's been going since chapter 1, verse 12. When I say argument, I don't mean he's arguing with the Corinthians. I mean he's putting forward his reasons for reconciliation. That's been happening since chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, going to chapter 7, and in verse 2, that he appeals to them to make room for him in their hearts. Their hearts have been drawn away from him, the apostle, from Paul, who ministered to them. And Paul is not looking for the Corinthians just to have some sort of cold conformity to God's word. Now, he wants their very hearts. He wants a mutual love to be shared between himself and them. Will they not consider the integrity of his ministry? Paul has been under attack. The false apostles are suggesting that he is below par. But that's not true. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." Paul has not done wrong by his Corinthian friends in any matter. Now, the reason he says this is not to condemn them. He's not trying to send the Corinthians into some sort of guilt trip. He's wanting to express his love for them. He's ready to die with them and to live with them. You might notice there in verse 3 that he talks about dying and living with the Corinthians. The NIV, for some reason, has changed the order so they have living and dying, but it's actually dying with and living with the Corinthians. And he means it in two different ways. One is the physical sense, that is, he is ready to die physically, whether that be through old age, which seems unlikely for Paul, given the way he has been treated, or whether it's through persecution and attacks of ministry. He is ready to die with them side by side in the gospel of Jesus and ready to live with them again in the resurrection life. But the second sense in which I think Paul means this, and I suspect he means both of these senses, the second sense is the spiritual dying and rising with Jesus. He has died to his old life as the Corinthians have died to their old life. And he has risen with Christ to new life, which he shares with the Corinthians. And in that new life, he has confidence in the Corinthians. He has pride in them. He is encouraged by them. They bring him much joy in his trouble. Indeed, they bring him comfort amidst all the struggles of his ministry. Ministry is hard work for any minister of God's word. And it has always been the case, and it is the case now. And for Paul, it was more difficult than most. Look with me at verse 5. "For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflict on the outside, fears within." We sometimes think of Paul as this brave, courageous figure who marches through all these trials with calm and strength. Well, here we get an insight into just how difficult it was. But in the midst of the hard work and the threats on his life and the hunger and the attacks of mobs, in the midst of all the hardness of ministry for him, comforts come. Look with me at verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He says there that God is a God who comforts the downcast. I wonder if you're downcast for some reason. Sometimes when we're downcast, we wonder where God is. But verse 6 tells us that he is a God who comforts the downcast. So if you are downcast, God's comfort is available to you. It's not a question of whether God is providing you with comfort that you need. It's only a question of whether you're seeing it and perceiving it and accepting what he is offering. In this case, the comfort came in the form of Paul's dear friend and colleague Titus rejoining him. He was reunited with Titus. He had been concerned with Titus. Macedonia had been a tough place, and now his heart is at rest because finally Titus has come back to him. But more, Titus has brought news. Look at verse 7. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Paul has brought good, and Titus has brought great news. Those that Paul had feared had turned away from the apostolic witness had not done so. They long for Paul, just as he longs for them. And the apostle's anxious heart finds comfort and rest and good news. The work of ministry is hard. It involves long hours, shouldering many problems on every side, much disappointments, lots of burdens, conflict, many complaints. The suicide rate amongst ministers is high. Depression is a big issue amongst many ministers. Stress is enormous. Many leave the ministry in disillusionment through sickness, or a sense of just being completely crushed by it all. That's the reality of ministry. It's for those kind of reasons that Paul said this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. He said, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." God is a God who comforts the downcast. And speaking as just one minister, there are all sorts of comforts that God provides for me. Perhaps a small note of encouragement by a lovely member of the congregation. A supportive attitude in some matter. A willing heart. Signs, even more so, signs of a love of God, love for God, and of a desire to grow and to know Jesus and to live for him. They are the comforts that keep a minister of the gospel going and pressing forward. What Paul was especially desiring for the Corinthians was godly sorrow. We saw in verse 7 that Titus brought news of their deep sorrow. Again, let me ask the question, have you felt sorrow over some wrong that you know of in your heart, some foolishness, some hurtful word, some hurtful act? I'd be surprised if you hadn't I think we all have those kinds of sorrows, even if only momentary. Sometimes our wrongs, our failures get us down enormously. In a sense, the question is not whether we feel sorrow before God or before others. The question is what kind of sorrow we feel. Look with me at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There is a sorrow that brings change in the way a person actually conducts themselves, that brings repentance. And that is the core of the gospel, isn't it? That we repent before God to submit our lives to Jesus Christ. It's that repentance that leads to salvation. That's what godly sorrow does. It leads to salvation. And it has no regret. I take it he means there that when you actually repent for your wrong, you're actually doing what you know is right. Your wrong is being properly dealt with according to conscience and according to God's word. It's godly sorrow. But there is a sorrow which is just sorrow. There is a sorrow which is full of grief and bewails the error. It's real grief. It's deep grief. Sometimes we think, well, if the person feels bad, surely that means they really are sorry. But Paul is saying no. It's not whether you feel bad. Because, you see, this second sort of sorrow has no change of heart. There's no repentance in this sorrow. And ultimately, it is a sorrow filled with regret, because the wrong is not being dealt with rightly. According to our own conscience, we know it's not being dealt with rightly. Paul calls this worldly sorrow. It's the way the world operates, and it leads to death. So take the example of the Corinthians themselves. One of their number, apparently, has been very active in enticing the congregation to follow these false apostles and stirring the congregation up towards doing that. The church has done nothing about that man. They've just allowed it to go on. And so Paul, before he wrote his letter of 2 Corinthians, had to write a severe letter to the Corinthians, calling on them to act on this man who was doing this act. Now, one option for the Corinthians is to say, oh, look, we really fouled up, didn't we? Oh, really feel bad. You know, Paul has really pointed out something we've done wrong. What a mess we're in. We're lousy. And so to become sullen for a while, perhaps. Then maybe to go quiet. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Go quiet before Paul. Maybe not talk to him anymore. Maybe blame Paul. He's the apostle. I mean, his responsibility ultimately, isn't it, really? Well, that's one option. The second option they had in front of them was to say, we really fouled up. What a mess we have allowed to develop here in the congregation. Paul has pointed out, we can see it now. Let's deal with this guy now as we should have right back in the beginning. Let's put things right. Let's fix up our own reputation by doing the right thing now. Well, that was the response of the Corinthians. That's exactly what they did do. And Paul's joy is not in their grief, but in the fact that their grief led to repentance. Look with me at verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And then verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. It was godly sorrow, with an eager desire to put things right. What about you? What about your sorrow? Godly sorrow is godly because it's mixed with repentance. And if necessary, it's mixed with an apology and a putting of things right and a desire to prove that righteousness is right. Worldly sorrow may well be sad, very sad, but there is no repentance in that sadness. They might blame the rebuker, keep their distance, get indignant, not indignant at their sin, but indignant that anybody should dare to rebuke them. Godly sorrow is met with repentance, which finds salvation. I wonder if you're a person who carries a lot of guilt around. There are lots of reasons why that might be the case, but one of the possible reasons is the way you have dealt with the wrongs in your life. One possible reason is that there is sitting in the background a certain regret, because those wrongs have not been properly sorted out. There has not been the repentance that's been needed. Paul rejoices in the Corinthians because they were grieved to repentance. Well, in verses 13 to 16, Paul talks about the joy of Titus. This joy and confidence of Paul in the Corinthians was underscored by the joy of Titus himself. Titus has come from the Corinthians himself, and Paul is overjoyed to see Titus's joy in the Corinthians. He had boasted to Titus about them, and he has not been embarrassed before Titus. They have received Titus rightly. Paul had instructed them to receive Titus, and they'd been obedient to Paul's instruction. They'd received Titus with fear and trembling as the agent of the apostle, as they should have. Paul is a truth teller. He told the Corinthians the truth when he came to them So he spoke the word in the letters, even the severe letter. He's had to write to them the truth, as hard as it's been. And now they have proved that his boasts to Titus have been true, as he trusted, in fact, that they would be. And so there's refreshment all around. Paul is encouraged and refreshed. So also is Titus. And what has refreshed them has been the Corinthians' godliness, which is the most powerful refreshment that can come to any minister of the gospel. And in fact, that is the most powerful refreshment that you can give to me. Your godliness, your submission to the word of God, your responsiveness as I seek to care for you, or whoever the minister may be seeks to care for you, and your godliness, even in the instance of a rebuke. Well, that brings us to the end of this series on 2 Corinthians. We're going to finish the rest of 2 Corinthians at a future date. Next week, we're going to jump into the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at Proverbs chapters 1 to 9. And I hope you'll look at the preparation for next week and start getting into that book. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Paul's integrity of ministry and his godly desire for the Corinthians, for his desire for their godliness, their right response to his rebuke. And we praise you that you are the God of all comfort, and you did comfort Paul by the coming of Titus, but even more by their godly response. And so, Father, please help us to be godly people, to encourage those who minister to us, whether it be our growth group leader, whether it be one of the ministry team here at church, or someone else who comes amongst us. Help us to be a refreshment to them. And we pray too that our sorrow might be godly sorrow. Help us, Father, not just to feel bad about wrongs we've done, but to repent and to set things right. That takes courage, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to stir us up to that end. We pray it in Jesus' name.